Last week, we delved into the section of Isaiah 49, known as the Second Servant Song. And this is where Deutero-Isaiah, which is the fancy-schmancy scholarly name for Isaiah 40 through 55, it's where it changes course. Up until Isaiah 49:1, this section of scripture has been categorized by what I like to call Yahweh's re-education program or Israel's reality check. Quick review again. Isaiah 1 through 39 is hear and obey, or else you are going to be conquered and go into exile. Peppered with some hopeful prophetic images of the coming child and such, and then Isaiah 40 through 48 focuses on the messed up mindsets of the people, of a people long in exile, who are more afraid of the nations than they have faith in Yahweh. And this section is filled with idol polemics and courtroom disputations where Yahweh makes an idol, or a mockery of idol worship. Excuse me, I'm having sinus issues today. So Yahweh makes a mockery of idol worship, and he disputes with both the nations and Israel about who is the only God, while proving time and again that the idols of the nations do not stand beside him. They cannot predict the future as he can. They are hopelessly pawns of the universe instead of outside the universe creating and controlling it. You know, that there is nothing godlike about them because they are the creations of the creation and not the creator. We also see two mysterious figures pop up in the narrative. One is a physical deliverer out of exile who is later called by name, Cyrus, whom Yahweh calls his anointed. The other is identified in chapter 42 for the first time as the servant who will not come with political or military power, but will be given as a covenant for the people and a light for the nations. Last week we read Isaiah 42 verse 1 through 9, as well as 49 1 through 13 to get a fuller picture of this servant whose task was not only to bring Jacob back to Yahweh, but Yahweh said that's too small a task, that he should also bring salvation to the ends of the earth. The servant, as deliverer of Israel, does not replace Israel, but is Israel perfected, the perfect representative to perform the task for which Israel was created and intended, but failed to perform. Now, starting this week, we get into our first quote-unquote Zion song, where Zion, Jerusalem, Zion is Jerusalem, where Zion will be personified as a woman and will be directly responding to the revelation of the coming servant that we covered last week. All of creation was commanded to break forth into singing at the announcement of the servant. But what is Zion's response? Well, maybe I should introduce myself first. Hi, I'm Tyler Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye developing the character of the Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have 5 years worth of blog at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon, including the 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it. It's called Context for Kids. And I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings and for adults and kids. And you can find a link for these on my website. Past broadcasts, excuse me, of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com, and transcripts can be had for most broadcasts at theancientbridge.com. So, the prophet commands all of creation to sing for joy and to exult and to break forth into singing because Yahweh is comforting his people and having compassion on the afflicted through his servant. And we get this. Excuse me. And this is verse 14 of chapter 49. But Zion said, oh, and we're doing ESV, English Standard Version this week, sorry. But Zion said, the Lord, all caps, has forsaken me. My Lord, not caps, has forgotten me. So first of all, we see that but at the beginning, so we know we have to go backwards because it means that someone is protesting something. You know how when somebody says, I love you, but, and then says something awful to you, which totally negates the expression of love? Or how about, I'm a really nice person, but I have to say, and then they say something that proves they're not a nice person or is certainly not as nice as they think they are? Anyway, but is a word that completely negates or attempts to negate what went before. In this case, the proclamation by the prophet that Yahweh, quote, has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So, oftentimes in prophetic poetry, which is what this section of Isaiah is, and it makes up a lot of Isaiah, actually, you have what is called the prophetic perfect tense, where something is spoken of as if it has already happened, but is clearly referring to the future. The whole idea behind this, as we've discussed before, is that when Yahweh makes a promise, it is as firm as if it has already happened, when in fact it's still yet to come. Now, so the verb tense sounds like it's already happened, but the only thing that's already happened is the promise, and Yahweh never breaks his promises. Hope I explained that clearly. Sometimes things sound better in my head than when people actually hear them. But it's like if I say, I have comforted you. Well, I better have already done it because I can't say that about myself in the future. But Yahweh can say, I have comforted my people. And, you know, it's in the future, but it's already done. So Zion says, but what? The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. What? How can you talk about comfort and compassion when Yahweh's obviously clearly forsaken me and Adonai has clearly forgotten me? That second Lord there that isn't in all caps is a rare usage of Adonai in Isaiah if we count the Adonai Yahweh references that occur elsewhere, but this is the only time it occurs alone in Isaiah 40-55. This is a complaint in light of the announcement of the servant. What should it remind us of? It should remind us of part one in this series, Isaiah 40, where Yahweh has declared his coming deliverance of the exiles, and they respond behind the scenes but reported by the prophet, with accusations that Yahweh is blind and deaf to their cause, not seeing their plight and forgetting all about them. It's been a recurring theme for Yahweh to announce his salvation in his way only to have the exiles protest. Of course, we're totally different, right? Yeah, not so much. But this is Zion, Jerusalem, personified as a woman. Isaiah has been and continues to be all about Yahweh's victory over the nations of Assyria and Babylon, as well as over idolatry and sin. It is a long view, and things get messy because first, Jerusalem / Israel and her inhabitants had to be dealt with for their covenant violations. She is bitterly complaining. Zion, the nation as an entity, you know, she's complaining, and we'll see why. Verse 15. This is Yahweh speaking. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. I didn't mention it in verse 1, but I want you to notice a pattern of words related to a woman being abandoned, vulnerable, and bereft. Forsaken, forgotten, have no passion, forget. And here we have a metaphor comparing the love of Yahweh toward Israel as being superior to even that of a mother with her child. Yahweh isn't being equated with a woman here, nor is he a male just because, you know, you see he in other places, you know, because he's spirit. His love is being exalted above a mother's love. He is like a father, he is like a king, he is like all these things, but our human perception of them is like such a shallow idea of the reality of Yahweh. He gives us ways of thinking about him, because we just, our brains are too tiny and we cannot handle him. So his love is being exalted above a mother's love. This is like Mama Bear on steroids language. Mama Bear wishes she loved her cubs as much as Yahweh loves Israel, but she has to hang her head in shame in comparison, and us don't even get me going. Forgetfulness is equated with being forsaken and having no compassion. This has been the constant accusation of Israel toward Yahweh since chapter 40. They are just not letting this go. Have you noticed that so far no one has even apologized or owned up to their culpability or their ancestors' culpability in bringing the exile about? All right. So, verse 16, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Behold is like this totally awesome word. It means, in this case, look, here's the proof that you're wrong. What does it mean to be engraved on the palms of Yahweh's metaphorical hands? Well, scholars debate this. Could be a comparison to how slaves were tattooed or cut to show who they belong to, like the disgusting practice of branding slaves in the American South. In this case, it would be a reversal where the master is engraved with the name of his servant nation. But in any case, this is a permanent mark, not temporary. He isn't going in for skin grafts or laser surgery later. How about the claim that your walls are continually before me? Goodness, the initial small group of faithful and obedient exiles went back in 536 BCE to a shattered Jerusalem with no walls and no temple. When Nehemiah made Aliyah in 445 BCE, 10 years after Ezra's return, the walls were still in shambles. That's 91 years after the first return. That's always shocking. The first time anyone hears it, because we don't think in terms of rebuilding taking that long. The temple itself took 20 years to build, and it was a shadow of its former glory. Remember how I was talking about the what if? What if everyone had gone back when they were supposed to? Yeah, if everyone had left Babylon when commanded, Jerusalem would have been in ruins for so long. It would have been like, bam, it would have been up. But here Yahweh is telling Zion that when he looks at her, her walls are intact to him. Is that a false prophecy? No, it's a promise. It's the prophetic perfect kind of thing. Zion will never, ever be destroyed forever. Verse 17. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste will go out from you. Yahweh's promising that the invaders will leave her alone and that builders will replace them. The few that were there must have made haste, because otherwise, without the building materials, it would have taken those people a lot longer. Isn't it awesome how, although our disobedience can delay God's promises, it cannot destroy them? But this shows the importance of community obedience as a body working toward one goal. It could have been done so much easier, and those meddling Samaritans would have been way too intimidated to harass them. Really makes you think about all the times you and I and everyone decides not to contribute to good works, just assuming that other people will get the job done. I think about this with missions all the time. Like, every night as I pray. This year I'm praying for China. Last year I was praying every night for a different Buddhist group. Worldwide, and this year I'm praying for the Chinese, different tribes. There are like over 500 of them, different languages in China. Anyway, verse 18, lift up your eyes around and see, they all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament, you shall bind them on as a bride does. Well, so who's gathering? It says, It was talking about your builders, and this is talking about the children coming back. This is an oracle of hope to a bereft woman. Lift up your eyes. Your children are gathering, and they are coming home to you. We also see, as I live. And that is an oath formula. This isn't a maybe, it's an oath on the very existence of Yahweh. And they will be beautiful. They will be for your honor and glory, like a bride with her jewelry. You know, I once heard a story long ago, and I do not know if it's true, and I don't feel like fact-checking today, but that some Jewish communities will have community garments, especially in the past, and jewelry for the bride so that no girl will be shamed on her wedding day by not looking as splendid as every other girl. If that's true, then you know what? I heartily approve. And that's what I think of here. A bride who was once shamed and impoverished, dressed in the finest and honored. Verse 19. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. Surely is mentioned here twice. It is translated from the same exact word as where as I live comes from in verse 18. The Hebrew word ki, which is a very, very cool word. So we have two more oaths here. Not only will this forsaken and forgotten Zion have her children, there will be one day so many that the land will burst at its seams. The land that has gone fallow will be cultivated once more, and Babylon and Assyria will be as nothing, which, at the time of their release from exile by Cyrus, they already were. Assyria and Babylonia became simply vassal kingdoms under the Medes and the Persians, who themselves would fall to the Greeks, who would fall to the Romans, and of course, Rome collapsed from within and from without. Waste and desolate places are ancient code for anywhere where there is no people and where there are wild animals instead. And sometimes bandits. Bandits are like, you know, from the wilderness. Chaos. Chaos reigns in the wilderness. Verse 20. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, this place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Now that yet is another oath formula. This is a promise. As a barren woman, I can tell you that such a promise is like nothing you can imagine. Yahweh uses barrenness very often in speaking to his people who are oppressed and in exile, because the emptiness and hopelessness are just beyond imagining. It's a unique kind of shame and agony, and it was even worse then than now, when women were not even considered women if they couldn't have kids or produce sons on top of that. They could be divorced after just a couple of years of infertility. Infertility that might actually be the husband's problem and not theirs. But here, lonely, empty, and hopeless Zion has so many children that they are now complaining. Like the children of the little old woman who lived in the shoe. verse 21. Then you, Zion, will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? You know, these actually echo the words of Jacob when he was presented with Ephraim and Manasseh the first time. From where do these come? You know, we start out with then, and so we need to go back to the previous verse. It says, then you will say in your heart. This refers to the response to the kids coming to complain that they don't have enough room. Now, Zion marvels, how on earth did all these kids happen when I have no husband? Bereaved means widowed. And on top of that, I am barren and put away. We can put divorced in for that. I was totally abandoned for so long, and now I am overflowing with grown children who were brought up elsewhere. Verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. So, this is really cool, and there is a lot more here than it appears. Zion has been under foreign domination for somewhere around 70 years, and under the oppressive and wicked leadership of the last of the Davidic kings before that. She hasn't known righteous rule in so many generations, but right here we have a stealth clue that things will change in the future. It says, I will lift up my hand and raise my signal. They're part of the ancient Near Eastern kingship language of righteousness and justice. What's called a hendiadys of two words that mean more together than they do separately. Like nice and hot. Well, hot isn't always nice, but if I say nice and hot, you might start drooling in anticipation of a home-cooked meal. All right? Or warm and cozy. Warm isn't always cozy, but together they mean comfort. In the same way, it's kind of like in the winter, right? You say, it's so nice. It's so warm and cozy in here. It's like different from outside. In the same way, righteousness and justice were an ancient idiom meaning the acts that a good king performs upon coming to the throne. If he performed these acts, then he would be written about as a righteous and just king no matter what he did afterward. You know? So upon coming to power, usually, you know, upon the death of their father, kings would release slaves and political prisoners. Acts of benevolence, okay? They would do justice for widows and orphans and punish their oppressors, that sort of thing, even if they never did it again. I mean, you know, it's like, what have you done for me lately? Well, nothing, but I did it when I came to the throne, so it really doesn't matter, does it? The new king would lift his hand towards those to whom he was doing justice, and a banner, signal, standard, would be raised outside the gates, okay? Now, and actually that was why in Exodus, Yahweh didn't go against the Egyptians until a new king came to power, and he didn't release the slaves. He didn't do acts of righteousness and justice. Yahweh waited until a king like that to act. So that's really cool. Anyway, so I want you to catch all this. When a new king came to power, he would release the captives, do right by the vulnerable, and a signal would be placed outside the gates. In this case, it is on behalf of the nations. We have seen that the servant, and remember, this entire Zion poem is a response to the announcement of the servant who would be a light to the nations, as well as gathering Jacob, Israel. And this is exactly the sort of thing we see the servant doing in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 61. And I think we covered 61 last week. Now, when Yeshua was crucified, hear me out here. He was lifted up outside the gates of the city. And through his death and resurrection, he inaugurated that new creation, that new covenant where people are changed, not just on the outside, but also on the inside. Yeshua, Jesus on the cross, was God's banner not only for the Jews who believed in him, which was perhaps 20% of those in the first century, but also for the nations. He was a signal, a banner of God's salvation on behalf of more than just Israel, but also all who would call on his name. And now, would this be a replacement of Israel? No. Otherwise, we would not see the nations figuratively carrying Zion's children home in arms and soldiers. This is a very loving act. We will be back in a few minutes. Thank you. Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome back to Character in Context. This week we're doing part 12 of Isaiah and the Messiah, the first Zion song. And we just finished covering verse 22, where there's a new and very beautiful sort of relationship being pictured between the nations and Israel, very intimate, very nurturing, very loving. And we're going to continue on with that. Verse 23, kings shall be your foster fathers and queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Now, remember, this is from the ESV. Do you remember the revenge poetry when we were covering the fate of Babylonia, called Babylon? How it didn't actually happen historically that way? Babylon citizens were not enslaved. They were absorbed by the new empire relatively peacefully. Well, remember, that was revenge poetry. It isn't meant to be accurate, but instead to be a reflection of the tables turning. The shamed honored and the honored knocked down off of their pedestals. Same here. There is certainly no historical record of this ever happening, and that's okay. I don't want to twist history in order to explain away an ancient literary form, okay? It isn't how the original audience would have heard it. They would have heard, we will be more honored than the most honorable people on earth. Now, let's talk about quote-unquote foster fathers. The word translated as such is actually omni, and it means defender. And it gets translated as foster father in order to poetically mesh up with meniket, wet nurse, meaning a surrogate breastfeeder, but you probably knew that. Not the child's natural mother, biological mother, but the one breastfeeding the child. Moses' mother was hired by Pharaoh's daughter to perform this service for her. And the word for queen is actually sarote, from the root word sarai, meaning princess. Okay? Now, in order to have the phrase make poetic sense and to keep the original context, sometimes English words are used with slightly different meanings. In this case, it is king shall be your defenders and princesses your wet nurses. Does it change the meaning? Not really, not in any important way. Just mentioning that as a sort of explanation as to how things get translated the way they do. Kings line up with queens better, and foster fathers line up better with wet nurses than kings with princesses and defenders with wet nurses, okay? This is poetry meant to convey truth and not a predictive prophecy meant to be accurate. Translators go for the sense of what is being said instead of a word-by-word translation, which will oftentimes be very inaccurate. Imagine trying to translate idioms word for word. They wouldn't mean the same thing. In this case, being creative better conveys what Yahweh is promising his people, namely that they will be the apple of the nation's eyes, to borrow another idiom. And actually, that's one we get from the Bible, to be the apple of someone's eye. Anyway, bowing down and licking the dust from someone's feet is what we see King Jehu of Israel doing in the steel of Shalmaneser, bowing down at his suzerain's feet after having been conquered. This phrase literally reads, noses ground, they will prostrate themselves to you. And that is something we see in many depictions of vassal or lesser kings with their suzerain, geez Louise, I think I hadn't read a book about this, with two books on this, Suzerain Overlords. Yahweh is saying that when this happens, when the tables have turned, Israel will know he is the Lord. Now, this is awkward if we're one, taking it literally, or two, not looking for a future fulfillment. The Qumran Covenanters, sometimes labeled as Essenes, but we don't know for sure. You know, the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were super serious about this, about taking this literally. And they wrote about it quite a bit. Absolutely longing for the day when the nations would be just a combination of destroyed and subservient to them. These guys were really not filled with the fruit of love. All right? They were as legalistic as the day is long. They made the Pharisees look like amateurs. All right? That's why they hated the Pharisees. They thought they were lightweights. They were just not loving guys and gals. If we look at this the way Revelation presents it, with the nations bowing down, it's a future thing where the survivors of all the nations who battled against Jerusalem will become bowing down for the Messiah. You know, and if we look at it that way, there's no problem here. But we can't forget that this scene isn't about vengeance and wrath because of the scene that went before. It's actually a very beautiful scene where Yahweh's people are being lovingly carried home and protected and nourished lovingly by their former enemies. The Qumran folks read through the Bible with some really bitter lenses, let me tell ya. All right, verse 24 and 25. Let's go on. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued, for I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Now, how often have we seen this theme? Is anything too hard for Yahweh when he has a promise that needs to be fulfilled? No. Will anything keep him from doing his will and keeping his word? No. Once he has declared it, can anything stand in his way? I'll give you a few guesses to what the answer to that is. Verse 24 reads, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? And the logical sane answer is no. Of course not. Not in the real world. But when we have Yahweh's, then we have Yahweh's response, for thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued, for I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. In other words, I can and will do even the impossible to save Zion's children. I am not subject to the real world and its limitations, unlike the gods of the nations who are at the mercy of the cosmos and not the creators of it. Good thing we never doubt that he can overcome our circumstances, right? Boy, that'd be awkward. Nobody ever changes, it's terrible. Verse 26, I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Okay, that's just delightful, right? Interesting reference to people eating their own flesh and drinking their own blood. Let's look at Isaiah 9, 20 through 21 and Galatians 5, 13 through 15. So first, Isaiah 9, starting in verse 20. They slice meat on the right but are still hungry, and they devour on the left but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah, for all his anger was not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So we look at this, and we're tempted to think of the siege of Jerusalem, where people were eating their own children, but that is not the context here. These are people who started out attacking others, but ended up destroying themselves. This is what happens to oppressors. Yahweh in Isaiah 49:26 is saying the exact same thing about anyone who persists in attacking his people. And he will see that, you know, we'll see that straight through chapter 55. Let's look at how Paul uses the same imagery in Galatians 5. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. You know, so often flesh doesn't mean flesh at all. It can mean self-indulgence, and perhaps the most insidious form of self-indulgence is strife between people. The nations that war against God's people, therefore, they will fall. They will always fall. They will either be consumed by greater nations like Assyria and Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks, or they will be destroyed from within like the Romans, or sometimes both happens, okay? So this isn't talking about the nations literally cannibalizing themselves. No one could do that and survive because they'd bleed to death in rather short order. People who devour others get devoured themselves. Simple as that. Good lesson for all of us. Okay, now, these next three verses are in an odd place to end this, but there's nothing to be done about it because starting in 50:4, we get a new servant song, and although this is the prologue to that servant song, it is also the epilogue to this last bit. Sometimes transitional material is neither here nor there while being here and there at the same time. So we will hit it again at the beginning of next week too. So right after Yahweh's warning slash promise that the nations who war with Israel will be the source of their own undoing, we have another one of these imaginary pauses where we have an unspoken challenge to which Yahweh will respond angrily before the voice of the servant speaks up for the second time. Because remember, he spoke last week. We heard him. But here we're going to get a little bit of context, which makes it fun. Chapter 50, verses 1 through 3. We're just going to read them all as a unit, and then we're going to break them up. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce? Oh boy, that was climactic, wasn't it? Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, there was no man? Or was there no man? Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Well, you know, that's a bummer of a way to end today's lesson, eh? Let's break it down verse by verse. We can almost imagine again, that the exiles who are being addressed once more, not Zion. Okay? This is no longer the Zion poetry. They're protesting that they haven't done anything wrong. And remember, if you ever claim that there is no forgiveness for the unrepentant, just remember Yahweh forgiving the exiles back in chapter 44, despite their utter lack of repentance or taking the slightest bit of responsibility for the consequences of their own sins. I'm not talking about universal salvation here, but sometimes Yahweh forgives preemptively. Why? Well, Scripture says that's for his own sake. You know, we covered that a few weeks ago. Maybe we'll talk about that at the end if there's any time. Yeah, we're getting close. So, verse 1 of chapter 50, thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgression your mother was sent away. Now, sometimes people say that Judah was never divorced from Yahweh. And I've even said in the past, but I was wrong. Right here, it's clear that Judah was divorced. The exiles are commanded to present the certificate of divorce. Why is that? Well, this is really cool. Historically, on a certificate of divorce would be listed the reason for divorce. In this case, transgressions, which, if you remember from earlier teachings, is the translation of pesha, which is real willful, rebellious, spit in the face of God's sin. All right, as opposed to the word sin, which is the English for chatat, unintentional sins, and avon, which is translated iniquities, which are the sins that are chosen but not out of hatred, like temptation kinds of sins where we give in but we feel bad about it. All right, so pull out your mother's certificate of divorce, and on it you will see that she committed willful, rebellious sin because she hated me. She went after many other gods. She went to foreign nations for help in war instead of depending on me, etc., etc., etc. Now, the other half of this is about being sold to creditors. When would that happen? Well, Leviticus 25 details the circumstances by which a man became impoverished and sold himself and his family into slavery in order to pay off his debts to his creditors. It was only for 6 years, and in the seventh they were to go free. But here's the deal. Yahweh has no debts, so he doesn't have to sell his people into slavery to cover his own hide, okay? Now let's look at this first fragment again. Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold. Yahweh sold them for nothing because he has no debts to pay off. Because he sold them for nothing, he can take them back whenever he wants to. That's what they're not getting. In chapter 44, we see that he flat out forgave their pesha transgressions, you know, the willful, rebellious ones, wipe them away for his own sake, as well as their chatat, unintentional sin, and avon, iniquities, you know, where they felt really guilty, but they finally gave in to temptation. They did it anyway, but they felt bad about it. The exiles can protest their innocence and their having been wronged all they want, but it's meaningless. Yahweh is not unjust. He doesn't make the wrong call. He didn't divorce them frivolously, nor did he sell them into exile without just cause. Because he was right to do these things, he can also snatch them back whenever he wants and has promised to do so. All right? Verse 2, why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer? This partial verse, you know, it just breaks my heart. Oh my God, nothing ever changes, you know? Yahweh called them through the prophets from dawn to dusk for how many hundreds of years? Many. From Moses to the judges to the pre- and post-exilic prophets. Always coming to them through the prophets and always calling. But it never worked. Only exile and oppression worked. Ugh. They wouldn't ever respond to loving kindness, and I wish we were different. It got to the point where, you know, after Malachi, it would appear that there was nothing more to be said. Malachi is after the exile, and that's horrifying. The crimes being committed against God and one another, and even by the priests. Now, Yeshua, you may call him Jesus, lamented about this phenomenon as well. Strangely enough, preaching alone was enough to turn the Ninevites from from their wickedness, at least for a season. But, God's people, you know, that's us, okay? We always seem to need something terrible to happen before we're going to take Yahweh's warning seriously. We're going to listen to his calls, to his anguish, to his begging us to repent and come back to him. Let's look at Matthew 23:37. We also see this in Luke chapter 13, verse 34. This is Yeshua talking. This is after the, this is actually part of the woes. And, you know, we did a series on this, last year. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those whom are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. You know, no one gives Yahweh a suitable answer when he, well, let's go back to this verse. Why when I came was there no man, and why when I called was there no one to answer? So no one gives Yahweh a suitable answer to this and or whenever he calls, and no one heeds his coming. Yeah, he says, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water, and they die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. You know, here, Yahweh's pleading with them. He's trying to reason with them. He's reminding them of his power, his supremacy, his superiority, his uniqueness. None of the nations and none of their gods can stand in his way. They were just his tools, not his equals, and certainly not his conquerors, no matter what Babylon said, no matter what Assyria said. Now, next week we're going to get the response of the servant of who is spoken about in Isaiah 42 and 49 to this. He's going to speak again. He'll be talking to us for the second time, and will further unwrap his mission and his character. In so that'll be the third servant song. It's some pretty heady stuff. But I want to, you know, we've got just a few minutes here, and I want to talk about Yahweh's preemptive forgiveness, because this is something that I hear about a lot of times, and I know it's kind of popular within some segments of Judaism that you don't forgive until there has been repentance. You don't forgive unless there's been an apology. You don't forgive unless the other person has made restitution and admitted they're wrong. But, you know, we've studied Isaiah, and that's just bogus. Preemptive forgiveness is the character of God. I'm not saying he always does it, but I'm saying he does it for his sake. And you know what? If he does it, then who are we to withhold forgiveness? And I'm not talking about restoration of relationship. That is completely different from forgiveness. Forgiveness says that I am not going to take revenge on you. I am not going to live with your sin hanging over my head forever. I'm going to get on with my life, and I'm also going to allow you to get on with your life. Now, I'm not saying that if somebody commits an actual crime that is punishable by law, yeah, you turn them over to the authorities, but that's not revenge. That's justice. But so often what we do when we're unforgiving is, oh my gosh, we just take revenge forever. But that's not the way we see Yahweh doing things, even though Israel was like blaming him for the exile. I mean, can you imagine the audacity? Anyway, that is it for this week. I will see you next week when we are going to get into the third servant song, and it is some wonderful stuff. Have a great week.